In seminary, I took a class. Many, but I'll tell you about one. Okay? I took a class on pastoral care and counseling. Okay? We spent many hours learning and discussing the office of the pastor and the various things associated with that, but we had a single textbook. One textbook for this class. Okay? Not John MacArthur's The Master's Plan for the Church. Great book. Not the textbook. John Flavel wrote a book called The Character of an Evangelical Pastor. Great book, not the book. Harold Seinbelt wrote a book called The Care of Souls. Great book, not the book. Okay? One single volume by a man named Frank Albert that you have never heard of. Okay? This is the title of the book. When the Vet is Away, a Comprehensive Sheep Farming Handbook. That was the single textbook that we had for a pastoral care and counseling class, a book about sheep. Which makes perfect sense, since from Genesis to Revelation, God's people are referred to as exactly that, sheep. You know Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each one has turned to his own way. Perhaps Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord is God. He is the one who made us. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Or the compassion of Jesus himself in Matthew 9. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, constantly referred to as sheep. But that image is not flattering, in case you were curious. It's not flattering at all. Sheep, the actual animals, are creatures of remarkable and sometimes alarming vulnerability. Sheep are, right? They cannot clean themselves, in case you were curious. They are among the only animals that lack the physical articulation to remove dirt and waste from their wool. Without intervention, they accumulate filth, they overheat, and they become a breeding ground for parasites. They can't do it themselves. Their skin produces a thick adhesive substance called lanolin that attracts insects. That's gross. They keep their head down while they're grazing, rarely looking up, walking aimlessly until another clump of grass comes in front of them. They will often approach moving streams to drink, and lacking the cognitive capacity to lift their head, it has been recorded all over the world that they will actually drown themselves while drinking. Literally at the bottom of every food chain, sheep are. Now, I had a missionary friend who would say, sheep are stupid. People are sheep. And then he would look at you like you knew how to fill in the rest of what he was trying to communicate, right? But yet this is the image that God uses to describe you and me all through the Bible. And for this reason, documented since the earliest records of human civilization and especially well attested in first century Palestine, sheep were kept in pens, cages, called folds, enclosures, often outside village walls, where at night flocks of multiple different shepherds would gather together under the watch of a single gatekeeper. The gate was everything. It was the only legitimate entry. It was the barrier between the sheep and the wolf, between safety and death. And here's a detail that we should not pass by. When a permanent pen was unavailable, say like they're wandering in the wilderness, like John 7, 8, and 9, the shepherd would build a temporary pen out of whatever he had on hand. And instead of building a gate, the shepherd himself would lay his body down horizontally across the opening. He would become the gate. His body is the only thing standing between the sheep and everything seeking to destroy them. And that we can see what Jesus is trying to communicate to the Pharisees in this passage of scripture. He's standing in the immediate wake of John chapter 9, the recreation of the man born blind, the confrontation with the religious authorities, and the declaration of spiritual blindness. There's no chapter break in the original text, okay? There's no chapter break. It doesn't go from 9:41 to 10:1. It just keeps going, okay? That means that the them of John 10:6 are the Pharisees in 9:40. He's not changing subjects. He is actually deepening their indictment. That's what he's doing. And the background against which he is speaking is not only an agrarian custom of sheep pens, it is the burning fire of Ezekiel 34. So if you turn to Ezekiel 34 for a moment, maybe you haven't been in Ezekiel for a minute. It's kind of in the middle-ish. Ezekiel chapter 34. The whole chapter is a necessary backdrop. Yahweh himself, the covenant God of Israel, pronounces judgment upon the shepherds of his people. And this is what God says through Ezekiel. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Shouldn't the shepherds feed their flock? You eat the fat, wear the wool, and butchered the fattened animals, but you do not tend the flock. That's a harsh judgment. But then, this is the glory of the passage, Yahweh declares his own personal mission in Ezekiel 34, verses 11 and 12. For this is what the Lord God says. See, I myself will search for my flock and look for them. I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered. And then, verse 23, the promise. I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will shepherd them. Yahweh himself coming to do what the under-shepherds refused. A second David coming to tend the flock, standing in the temple courts, looking at the Pharisees, and Jesus is saying, that's me. I'm that one. Remember Ezekiel 34? That's me. I am the fulfillment of every syllable of that promise. And the method of my shepherding, Jesus says, begins here at the gate. William Hendrickson writes, Christ here claims to be the personal fulfillment of Ezekiel 34. He does not merely teach about the good shepherd. He says he is the Lord who comes to the flock. He is a claim. This is a claim of deity clothed in a pastoral metaphor. The passage divides itself with precision as we look at this. John uses a structural device that's employed 25 times in his gospel. It's called the Amen formula, if you're interested. This one has a double Amen formula. It's actually Amen, Amen, twice. Okay, your Bible may read, truly, I tell you. Maybe if you got an old school Bible, it reads, verily, verily, or truly, truly, or something like that. It appears in verse 1 and then verse 7, encasing the passage in twin proclamations and dividing it into two parts, verses 1 to 5, and then technically 7 to 9, and then verse 6 acts as what we call a hinge. Okay, it kind of swings between the two of them. Okay? The second half explains the first. The person explains the picture. That's kind of how John is structuring the text. The figure itself is what John calls a paroimia. Okay, say that four times, okay? Paroimia, it's like a riddle, figuratively speaking. It's a saying peculiar to John's gospel. It is not the word parabole, like parable, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke employ. This is not the same thing. This is designed, unlike a parable, to act as a probe, a diagnostic instrument. The failure to understand is not intellectual. It is spiritual. The Pharisees cannot hear what Jesus is saying because they are not his sheep. He says that in verse 26. It's exactly what he says in verse 26. He says, but you don't believe because you are not my sheep. That's what he says. Their incomprehension is not evidence of communication failure. It is evidence of a heart condition. And from that condition, and from what Jesus declares against it, three great characteristics of Jesus as the gate emerge. And they move towards your heart and my heart this morning. Three great characteristics with the force of a storm and the warmth of a fire, right? That's what they're doing. Discernment. The gate is discernment. The gate is defense, and it produces dependence. The gate itself. Discernment, defense, and dependence. These are not three tips for Christian living. They are three dimensions of what it means to have Christ Jesus as the gate. So first, the gate provides discernment. Look at the first movement of the passage and observe what the gate does first. Before it opens to anyone, it closes against the wrong people. The gate is not just a point of entry, it is a point of judgment. Anyone who doesn't enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in some other way is a thief and a robber. This language here is forensic. It's not ineffective leaders, okay? That's not who it's talking about. Kleptis, thief, stealing criminal, the one who takes by deception, and lestes, robber, violent, revolutionary. These are the same words in the Passion narrative. Barabbas is called lestes, John 18:10. The two criminals on the cross, lestai, that's plural, in case you're curious. Okay, two of them are thieves. Josephus, Jewish historian, recording the first of the church, uses this precise vocabulary for all of those messianic pretenders that rose through the first century, gathering followers and leading them to destruction. So Jesus here is not speaking about incompetent pastors. There's many of us. He's not speaking about that. He's speaking about predators. That's what he's speaking about. It's not people that, oh, you're, well, no, he's talking about someone trying to do harm. That's what he's referring to. And the gate reveals them. The method of entry exposes the nature of mankind. The thief does not come through the gate because the gate won't open for him. He climbs over it. He circumvents the proper order. He circumvents the legitimate structure, the covenant arrangement. He comes not to serve the sheep, but to steal them. The contrast in verse 2 is clear. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gate opens for the true shepherd because the gate recognizes him. It's not ceremony, it's authentication. That's what it is. And then the cascade, we see it. The cascade, like a waterfall of tender, extraordinary details of what the shepherd does with the sheep. Thief climbs over, the shepherd goes through, and the shepherd knows his sheep by name. He leads them out. He goes before them. They follow him because they know his voice. All in a row. The phrase, calling his sheep by his own name, it's not sentimental. In the ancient world, naming was an act of ownership and intimacy. Okay, get this, it was covenantal. Naming, okay? To know someone's name was to be in relationship with them. When God calls Abram to become Abraham, when he speaks to Moses from the burning bush, the naming is an act of election. The shepherd's calling by name in verse 3 is a particular grammar of electing love. That's what we're seeing. It is a naming of individual sheep. He doesn't shout into the fold. He says, hey, my sheep, come here. It's not a generic thing. He calls each one of them. And we can compare that. John 6, 37 to 40, all that the Father gives me will come to me. John 17, I have revealed to you those who you gave me out of the world. Specific individual names. The sheep are named before they are called, and they are known before they are gathered. They are named before they are called, and they are called and known before they are gathered. The great Puritan scholar Tom Watson said this: how shall a man know that he is called effectually? He that is called can say, I heard a voice speaking to my soul. It was not a voice of terror only, but of invitation. It said, come to me, and my soul was drawn out after Christ. And note what happens when the stranger approaches. Not the same thing. Okay? The sheep don't stop following, they flee. That's what happens. That's what it says. The verb is urgent. It describes a retreat. This is what the regenerate heart does when it encounters what is not Christ. That's what happens. Reformed theology has long insisted that the effectual call produces a new nature. And that new nature comes equipped with a spiritual instinct for the voice of the true shepherd. It's not that the saved Christian never is deceived or never strays. That's certainly to happen. But there is in the sheep who belong to Christ an ultimate, indestructible orientation towards his voice and away from counterfeits. This is why Paul can write and warn the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. It's a normal thing. Why Peter can write in 2 Timothy 2 that false teachers will arise even within the community of faith, bringing destructive heresies. The wolves look like shepherds. The thieves wear shepherds' clothing. The gate is the only protection against them because the gate is Christ. And it's only those who come to Christ through the gate that are truly identified. So how then does the church experience Christ as the gate of discernment, that judgment? In three ways. First, returning constantly to the voice of the shepherd in Scripture. Return constantly to it. The discernment the gate provides is not a private instinct you manage independently. Okay, it is relational. The sheep know the shepherd's voice because they have heard it repeatedly across many seasons. If you are not saturating yourself with the word of God, not merely reading it and listening to it, but dwelling in it. Hear the words of the shepherd. If you're not doing that, you will find your capacity for that discernment to atrophy. John Owen, writing on this, Spirit's work of illumination, warned that the mind unschooled in Scripture cannot distinguish the voice of Christ from the voice of the flesh or the voice of the world, however sincere it may be trying. Constantly return to the voice of the shepherd in Scripture. Second, you must test every voice by the Christ of Scripture. Test everything. 1 Thessalonians, test all things and discern what is good, right? The stranger test of verse 5 is not about personality, it's about content. Does the teacher, the voice that you are listening to, call you towards Christ crucified and Christ exalted? Does the voice humble you before the sovereign grace of God? Does it increase your dependence upon the word and on the spirit, or does it cultivate dependence on your own life? Or does it cultivate dependence on something else? Is it garnering dependence for itself? Wherever the voice draws the shepherd's or the sheep's attention towards itself rather than towards the shepherd, it's reproducing the wrong response. It's a thief and a robber. The trustworthy voice always points away from itself, like John the Baptist that he's already told us about in chapter 1. I am a voice calling out in the wilderness. Look over there. And we saw it on repeat. Constantly return to the voice of the shepherd in Scripture. Test every other voice by that Christ of Scripture. And third, be honest with yourself about how you came into the fold. Be honest about it. The diagnostic question of verse 1 is not primarily about other people's false entry. Okay? It's real easy. You're sitting here, it's real easy to be like, yeah, don't. Look at yourself. That's what this is. This is the question you must ask yourself. Did you come to God by the gate of Christ's merits, or did you try to come on your own? Every soul sitting here, anywhere else, every soul that approaches the presence of God comes either through the gate or over the wall. Every one of them. Through the gate is the righteousness of Christ alone, through faith alone, resting on nothing of your own, bringing nothing but your need. Over the walls means that you are bringing something of your own effort. Something. Your religious heritage, your church attendance, your family's faith, your long servant, your doctrine held as a badge of superiority. The wall climbers often look indistinguishable from the gate enterers, but the gate knows. Right? The gate knows. So the gate provides discernment. The gate also provides defense. Defense. The hinge, verse 6, is one of the most theological sentences in the entire passage. Jesus used this figure of speech with them, but they did not understand what he was saying. John steps forward, and what he says is devastating. These men, Israel's shepherds, keepers of the Torah, experts in the law of Moses, could not understand the figure of speech. Not because it was obscure, not because Jesus... Not my sheep. The pleroma, right, that figure of speech used as a diagnostic probe, is not a method failure on Jesus' part. It is a spiritual exposure. He's doing exactly what he set out to do. He's telling a story to point at the false sheep or false shepherds and say, you're not there. That hinge in verse 6 drives us to the claim of verse 7, where Jesus opens the interpretation with the same formula in the beginning, amen, amen, truly I tell you, verily I tell you, and then the declaration that is one of the most exclusive statements in the entire scripture. Jesus says it, I am the gate for the sheep. Notice there's a very important word there. You're studying the Bible and you're like, oh, are all the words important? Yeah, they are, okay? Jesus says that. Okay, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Okay, he says it, so let's take it seriously. Okay, including three-letter words like the. Okay, he does not say, I am a gate. He says, I am the gate. The unique, singular, exclusive point of entry. And he says it as he is echoing Exodus 3:14, as God is speaking to Moses through the burning bush, saying, I am that I am. Jesus speaks not as a teacher citing scripture, but as the God who spoke from the burning bush. It is divine self-exclosure, self-disclosure. Every I am saying in John's gospel is a stone building the same altar of the person of Christ, the bread of life, I am, the light of the world, I am, the resurrection and the life, I am, the way, the truth, and the life. Every one of them is a complete Christology, and every one is a claim to be only what God can be. And he says it again, I am the gate. And what does the gate do in verse 8? It does not only open, it condemns. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. Sits at the structural center of verses 7 to 9, and its placement is very deliberate. Okay, this is a figure of speech used all throughout Jewish writing. It's called a chiasm. Okay, maybe you've heard this before, maybe you haven't heard this before. It's going to be great. Chi, or ki, if you want to pronounce it correctly, okay, is the Greek letter that says this, k, okay? That's what it says. But it looks like an X, okay? And it starts out here, and then it moves towards the center as a focal point, okay? That's what's happening in 7, 8, and 9 of John 10. And it goes this way, A, up at the top, identity of the gate, verse 7, corresponding to verse 9, that identity is confirmed. And then at the center of it, we could call it B, is the indictment of the false in verse 8. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. The condemnation of the false shepherds here is the heart of this interpretation. Jesus places the exposure of the thieves at the center of his self-revelation. The gate is defined, and in part of it, by what it refuses entry to. Gates don't just say, yeah, you can go out. It also says you cannot come in. So it discerns between them and then defends against them. When John says all who came before me, he's not referring to Moses or the prophets. He's pointing to them. He's pointing to the Pharisees. It refers to those who claimed shepherding authority over the flock and used that authority specifically for exploitation. Remember Ezekiel 34? You're eating, you're dressed, you're doing all the fun things, but you're not caring. And you have the Pharisees standing before him who had just, remember this from chapter 9, they had just excommunicated the man born blind for professing Jesus' name. They used fear of exclusion to prevent the sheep from following the true shepherd. That's what they did. So Jesus' declaration in verse 8 is pastoral care for every soul who has ever been thrown out of a religious establishment for pursuing the nature of Christ. We see it all over the place. We just read a letter from our missionaries in India who have had churches burned because of it, who have been arrested because of it. It's the same thing. They're trying to follow the voice of the true shepherd, and they're being indicted for it. But church, see the glory of what he says next. But the sheep didn't listen. The sheep didn't listen. This is a statement of sovereignty and security. Those truly belonging to Christ were not ultimately captivated by the thieves. They could not be, because their life is rooted not in their own faithfulness, but in the shepherd's indestructible hold on them. Look down just a little bit to verses 28 and 29. We'll get there in a couple weeks, but look at it for a minute. Verses 28 and 29, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Will, operative word. No one will, operative word, snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The gate does not just prevent entry to the thieves. It prevents the thieves from ultimately getting the sheep. The gate does. Picture it this way. The sheep pen at night, animals huddled together in the dark, being all sheepish, unaware of the wolves circling just beyond the walls, and the gatekeeper at the only entrance awake while they sleep. The safety of every sheep in that fold rests not on its own vigilance. As we said, sheep, not vigilant. Okay? Not a thing that they do. It rests entirely on the vigilance of the one who lays himself at the door, who becomes the gate. The moment the gate fails, the flock is lost. And here's the nerve of the gospel that courses through the whole thing. The gate never fails. Right? That's the hope of our salvation. Psalm 121, your protector will not slumber. Always vigilant. The defense is not passive. He never sleeps. He's constantly the gate, laying himself at the entry point, not allowing anything to happen. The whole of chapter 10 flows out of chapter 9, right? He's talking to the Pharisees, and they thought they were the shepherds of Israel, and Jesus is pointing at them and saying, they're not even sheep. You're not just not shepherds, you're not even here. You're trying to cause problems. So friends, take security in verse 8 as a pastoral comfort for those who have ever been excluded or wounded by alleged shepherds of the Lord's people. If you're in this room and you've been burned by the institution, right? We were in Florida and I heard a buddy of mine preach, went to seminary with him, and he made the statement in that sermon. He said, you want to find a group of people that have been hurt by the church? Find a group of pastors that have been there longer than 5 years. Welcome to the club, okay? But Jesus talks about it. Anyone who has been hurt by the church, manipulative leadership, by churches that used you and then discarded you. This is what Jesus says. The sheep don't listen to them. The sheep don't listen to them. The thieves did not win. You are here. The shepherd found you anyways. Because that's what he does. The excommunication of the Pharisees had no power over the man born blind in John 9. Jesus found him after they had thrown him out. That's the gospel. That Jesus went and searched and found him, and he finds his people. The false shepherd's rejection cannot undo the true shepherd's calling. Okay? It's not like Star Wars. Okay? It's not like a good and evil yin-yang type of deal. It's Jesus over everything and everything else is nothing. Okay? That's kind of how that works. Okay? But also take to heart the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, not as a badge to pin on, but as a living comfort. No one will snatch you out of his hand, John 10, 28 says. This is not a license for carelessness. It's the grounds of endurance. On the day when you feel like your faith is thin, when the wolves seem close, when the voice of condemnation feels louder than the voice of the shepherd, you go back to the gate. The gate is not your grip on Christ. It is him who lays himself at the opening to keep you and defend you. And he does not release what the Father has given him. Spurgeon preached once, there's a beautiful comprehensiveness in the figure. A door shuts out as well as open, and Christ is both. He holds. He holds you. So the gate produces discernment and defense and dependence. This is the summit of the mountain, verse 9. I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. Three short clauses, three future tense verbs, three dimensions of a life that belong exclusively to those who enter through Christ. Together, they constitute one of the most comprehensive pictures of salvation in the entire Gospel of John. And together, they frame a life of total, ongoing dependence on Jesus alone. First verb, will be saved. Okay? In Greek, it is a tense called future passive. Okay? Most precise language that's ever been written in the history of humanity. Okay? Future passive. The sheep do not save themselves. The sheep are saved. It happens to you. Okay? That's what happens. Divine agency is encoded in the grammar of what John is saying. This gospel uses the verb sozo. Okay? It's not only judicial, although that's certainly there. It encompasses a rescue from perishing, the healing of the whole person, deliverance from spiritual blindness and the whole person, restoration. It's the Hebrew concept of shalom. Everything in its place, everything in where it's supposed to be, wholeness and completion. To be saved through the gate is to be remade. We just saw it with the man born blind. To be completely re-edened. It's justification and regeneration and the beginning of glorification. The entire contents of salvation in a single future passive verb. You will be saved. The next verb, will, come in and go out. This, in fact, is an idiom, a figure of speech in Hebrew. Any first century Jewish hearer would have recognized it immediately. Go in and come in and go out. Numbers 27, 16 and 17, where Moses asked God to appoint leaders over the congregation so that they will come in and go out to pasture and not be like sheep without a shepherd. The idiom for godly, fearless, free movement through life. Deuteronomy 28, 6. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. It's a figure of speech that was common for this time. This is peace or shalom embodied in daily movement. It means that life is not defined by paralysis or by fear or by anxiety or by constant threat of the wolves. The saved sheep goes into the world boldly and strongly and then comes back into the fold. There is rhythm to the life, rhythm to mission and worship, to service and rest, to engagement with the world and return to the community of the word. There's both of these things. The person who has entered through Christ is not confined to the fold. They are freed by it. There's no more condemnation at the gate, Romans 8:1. The children of God are to move freely and gladly. They're to come in and go out. And they will find pasture, an active verb, will find, not will be fed, not will be force-fed, will find initiative here, movement, and a seeking that is met with certain abundance. The noun pasture appears twice in the entire New Testament. Did you know that? Two times this word is used. Here and in 2 Timothy 2:17, where it describes the spread of false teaching like gangrene. That's not a great picture. The contrast is vivid. The false shepherd's words spread like decay. The true shepherd's provision is rich, green, life-giving pasture. And what is the pasture? It is the means of grace. The preached word, prayer, the sacraments of baptism, the Lord's Supper, the fellowship of the saints. The sheep of Christ do not survive. They flourish by grace alone because of the gate that lets them do it. Together, all three of these things mirror the structure of Psalm 23. Okay, I'd encourage you to go look at that and look at how this corresponds. The rest and restoration of verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 23, they are saved. The fearless movement through the valley of the shadow of death, they come in and go out. The table and overflowing cup of verse 5, they find pasture. John 10:9 is Psalm 23 narrowed to the person of Christ. That's what it is. He is the green pasture. He is the still water. He is the rod and the staff. The promise does not exist apart from Christ alone. That's the whole gospel. And what does this produce in your soul? It produces dependence, or should produce dependence on your soul. Not the forced dependence of one that has no other option, but the dependence of one who has seen the shepherd's face and understood that there is nothing better. When the Puritans spoke of a full Christ, not only the justifying Christ, not only the fire escape Christ that gets you out of hell and leads you to manage your own life, that's not what we're talking about, but the Christ who is everything that the soul requires from first to last. He is prophet, priest, and king. Justification, sanctification, glorification, the gate, the shepherd, and the pasture. To enter through him is to discover that is not merely the entrance, but also the destination. And the life promise on the other side of the gate is the ever-deepening dependence on him alone. This dependence cuts deepest because this dependence is the disposition of your flesh naturally resisting. But it's this dependence that all of Christianity genuinely and consistently demands. You must hear the call of will be saved. You will be saved as the death of any self-salvation. Do away with it. You're not called to assist in your salvation. You are called to enter through the gate and be carried. The Reformation's great discovery, or recovery, I should say. Recovery. I'll stick with that one. They didn't discover anything. They recovered it. Okay? The Reformation's recovery was precisely this, that faith alone is not a mechanism of salvation, but the posture of the one who knows that they bring nothing. That's what it is. It's a posture when you know you bring nothing. You come to the gate empty-handed. You got nothing. Every day, the Christian life is to echo that posture. I have nothing. You have everything. This is what you do. Okay? It's John Bunyan's poem from a long time ago, right? John Bunyan, the great writer of Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote a poem, "Run and work, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. But greater news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings." That's a great reality. You have nothing. Put to death any self-salvation. But you must also practice this rhythm of coming in and going out as a discipline of dependence. The going out matters just as much as the coming in. You're not called to stay at the gate. You're called to go out into the world, into your workplace, into your neighborhoods, your schools, your family. The sheep who know the shepherd's voice, and then you are called to come back into the gathered community. That's the coming in and the going out, to the preached word, to the Lord's table, to the friendship of saints. It's not optional spiritual discipline for the more advanced Christian. This is the basic structure of life. When we stop coming in, when we stay out in the world and never return to the fold, guess what happens? You starve and die. Full stop. Okay? That's what happens. But when you stay permanently in the pen and you never go out, when you hoard the pasture that was meant to fuel mission, it's actually very difficult for me. Okay? Personally, my life is here. Right? My life, my vocational life, working day to day, is here with you. It's very difficult for me to be in the world. Why do you think I prioritize going to the sauna all the time? Okay? That is my mission field. Okay? That's where I'm around people, not believing people in the church. If you're a stay-at-home mom, probably similar. It's probably hard to be around the world. You're likely in the same boat, but we have to make this a discipline. We come in and we go out. From this passage, also hear the words, you will find pasture as the driving force of your devotional life. The sheep finds pasture by following the shepherd into the places that he leads. The pasture does not come from stationary sheep. It requires following. This means that the Christian who is not actively seeking Christ by these means of grace in scripture, in prayer, in preaching, in communion, in fellowship, you will not find the pasture that is promised. It won't happen. He has given you the way to follow him, to find the green pastures that he is leading towards. Not because the promise is conditional in the sense of earning it, but because the finding is the mode by which the gift is received. That's how God works. He says, follow me and you'll have this. Don't follow me. Okay, it's still here. Follow me and you'll do it. So you follow the shepherd's voice. You move towards where he leads. The pasture is always ahead of where you are because of verse 4, the shepherd is always ahead of you. He says that when they come out, he walks ahead of them. And finally, when your soul is dry, when the pasture seems far away and the stranger's voice is loud, the wolves seem close, you return to the gate. You return to the gate. Not the doctrine about the gate. That's not what I'm talking about. Not to a sermon about the gate. When you feel dry, you feel like you're, you know, experiencing some things, don't go back and listen to this one. That's not the point. Return to the gate, to him, to Christ himself. I am the gate, he says. He is present. He is active. He did not say, I was the gate. He does not say, I will become the gate. He is the gate. Now, today, for everyone who approaches, my favorite Puritan, John Flavel, wrote a book, amazing book, 1698, The Fountain of Life. And in this, he says, the knowledge of Christ is not speculative, but experimental. The sheep know the shepherd's voice because they have heard it over many seasons. They've heard it in good seasons, in difficult seasons. They've heard it. This passage begins in the sheepfold and it ends in the pasture. John is contrasting Jesus with the Pharisees here in John 10. Right? As he is doing this, beginning by Jesus saying that he is the gate, it offers things for the sheep. It offers discernment between the true shepherd and the thieves and robbers. It offers defense, standing as the body of Christ himself between the sheep and everything that seeks to destroy. And it offers a life of dependence, a promise that produces not self-sufficiency, but a life of ever-deepening reliance on the one who is the gate and is the shepherd and is the pasture all at once. That's John 10. The beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now, because the Lord tarries, that gate is still open, as he says, if anyone enters by me, If anyone enters, no genealogy required, no prior standing necessary. You just enter by the way that he says, by Christ alone. This is why Peter writes, "For you are straying like sheep." Again, image, not flattering. "Straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So you come through the gate because there's no other way in, and there's no better place to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Be with us as we see you in the glory of your gospel, making known to us the reality of your gate, you as the gate, the one who discerns the true shepherd from the thieves and the robbers, the one who defends against all that seeks to destroy, and the one that produces dependence in the life of faith on you alone. We praise you for it. In your Son's name, amen.